Great. Well, a very warm welcome to everyone here. My name's John Taylor. I'm from Messianic Testimony. My job is to share the gospel with Jewish people, to write, to be a liaison between staff and trustees, and to work with other missions too. I'm going to do this morning in two parts. So first of all, we have a PowerPoint presentation, and then I'll bring a short word on how to reach Jewish people with the gospel as well. So we've got the PowerPoint in front of us. It's always a luxury to have one of these things. I'm told it controls the music, the words as well. So I've left it off until now. So, introducing Messianic Testimony, sharing Yeshua, that's Jesus with Jewish people worldwide. We have five aims as a testimony. The first is to reach Jewish people with the gospel. And you say, how do you do that? It's not always easy. People go to the synagogue every week. They're familiar with a certain culture. How do you begin to do that? Well, think of the Apostle Paul and his dramatic conversion in Damascus, Acts 9:22. He proved to the Jewish people that Jesus was the Messiah through the scriptures. They had the Old Testament, the Tanakh, so we can do the same as well. Maybe if you know a Jewish person, you could share with them Isaiah 53. It speaks so clearly of Messiah, of his death and of his burial, buried in a rich man's tomb, and of his intercession for their transgressors as well. So it's incredibly clear from Isaiah 53. It's a great script to share with Jewish people. In fact, some Jewish missions just hand out Isaiah 53 in Hebrew and just say, read it and see what you think. Often if we say, read this, this is Messiah, you should read it, people say, no, it's not, my rabbi's told me something else. But often if you give something to read the first time, they'll consider it of their own right, and it's really helpful. So that's a good thing to do, to share the gospel with Jewish people. Also, Deuteronomy 18, it speaks of a prophet like Moses, that's Jesus as well. Many of the Old Testament scriptures point towards Messiah. In fact, in the synagogues, they have a yearly reading or a three-yearly reading. Isaiah 53 is never read in the synagogues because it's too problematic. Some people would see it speaks of Messiah, so you'd have more people believing in Jesus or Yeshua as Messiah. So that's the first point, reaching Jewish people with the gospel. We can also use Passover and tabernacles and show how they point towards the Lord's first coming and his second coming as well. Second thing we do is arouse a prayerful interest in Israel. We're told in Psalm 122 to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's the thing that we all should do. I always start my day when I work and praying for people that I know or that I've met or for the ministry as well. Without prayer, we can do nothing. So that's really key to the ministry. It doesn't support the ministry. It is the ministry. So sometimes we think we're so busy, we have to do X, Y, and Z, and then we'll try and fit in some prayer. We've all got to start with prayer. Prayer is foundational. Thirdly, combating anti-Semitism. You've probably heard about it in the news. A lot of anti-Semitic acts in this country. Great concerns. But it's not a new thing. If you cast your minds back to the Exodus, think of Pharaoh trying to destroy all the Hebrew boys. That's probably the first example I can think of. And then fast forward to Medo-Persia. Wicked Haman did exactly the same. He tried to kill the Jewish people in the whole of the Medo-Persian Empire. The same happened in Greece. Think of Antiochus Epiphanes. He sacrificed a pig in Jerusalem on the altar. He tried to wipe out the Jewish people again until the Maccabees revolted, and that's where we get the Hanukkah celebrations from. Again, that's another great way to reach out to Jewish people. Did you have a good Hanukkah? It's a good, friendly opening for a conversation as well. Sadly, even in church history, there's been a very checkered history of people that have given the Jewish people a very hard time. A lot of that happened in the early church, but also even a few people during the Reformation, and certainly throughout church history as well. So it's a great obstacle to counteract, but if you meet a Jewish person, you tell them that you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you recognize God has a plan and purpose, that'll go a long way to breaking the ice and to show them that you have good intent towards them rather than the harm, which is often what they're concerned about. Fourthly, teaching the divine purposes of Israel. So we often hear about replacement theology. In universities, they call it supersessionism, or the idea that the church has somehow replaced Israel. Often they'll look at the New Testament and look everything from there back into the Old Testament rather than recognizing some things in the Old Testament still haven't been fulfilled. So we might show them the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17 verse 8 and 9 speaks of an everlasting covenant with God's people, the Jewish people, and the land given to them forever. And Jeremiah 31 says that if the sun, the moon, the stars, if all those things cease to be, then God will finish with Israel. We read Romans 11, the same is true. Paul says he's also a Benjaminite of the tribe of Benjamin. God hasn't finished with Israel. He has a place for them as well. And the fifth aim is helping Messianic believers, that's Jewish believers in Messiah, to relate to other believers. Often new Messianic believers are caught between a rock and a hard place. So they're used to the synagogue service and their liturgy, as it were, and suddenly, where do they go? If they go to a church where they don't recognize God's plan for Israel, they feel as though all their cultural heritage has been stripped from them, they feel isolated, or they might be tempted to go back into the synagogue and be a secret believer, if there is such a thing as that in the first place. So I'd recommend one of two things: either a church like this, where we recognize God's plan and purpose for Israel, or a Messianic fellowship where there's balance. Not all churches, not all Messianic fellowships are the same. Some Messianic fellowships do verge on the point of going back into the law, which is the whole problems of Romans and Galatians, which we don't want. But we are, you know, relaxed about things like if people want to keep kosher, that's totally fine. We just don't impose it on other people. It's a Romans 14 issue. Okay, so our mission focus, the great gospel imperative. I'm sure we've heard about Romans 1:16 and not being ashamed of the gospel. That's a wonderful truth. But what about that little phrase of words, to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Does it apply now as it did then? And what does it mean? Well, it's written in the continuous present, which means we're to continue doing that today and continually and always. And in fact, with Paul's mission, he was told to preach to the Gentiles, to kings, and to God's people, the children of Israel. And we do the same. And Paul continually went to the synagogue first. That's always his port of call, to the synagogue first, and then to the Gentiles. In my outreach, doesn't mean I meet a non-Jewish person and say, wait there for half an hour, I'll come back to you. I've got to find a Jewish person first, I'll come back to you. It does mean that we still prioritize the work of gospel outreach to Jewish people. Second very famous passage, Romans 11, which is very helpful to share with other people that don't believe God does have a plan for Israel. Again, I'd recommend just say, read it, see what you think. Because often if you say, this clearly speaks of Israel, I don't know how you can't see it, people often just argue the opposite without giving it credence or thought for themselves. So say, read it, see what you think, and then we'll talk about that afterwards. Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. Doesn't mean all Jewish people that have ever lived. It does mean that at the end times there will be a great ingathering of Jewish souls, which is very exciting. In fact, in Israel, 70 years ago, there's one Messianic fellowship. Now there's over 300. The Lord's doing a wonderful work in the nation of Israel. I thought it'd be nice to show a bit about how I became involved in Jewish mission. Those two photos are taken 14 and 12 years ago. I have a very good friend who's Messianic for more than 20 odd years, and I went with him twice to Israel, and both times it really strengthened my faith. You read the Bible and you see the places, you look at the geography, you see some of the archaeology. It leaves you with a conclusion that we're talking about real events, real places, real things that took place. This is all real. It strengthens and bolsters your faith. It's also a great means to share gospel with anyone, Jewish or Gentile. Have you been to Israel? Have you seen the place? Read the Bible, look at Israel, join up the dots. They correspond. It is amazing to see God's plans at work. So those two trips I went on were really foundational and really encouraged me to think about Jewish mission. And then about 10 years ago, to use a football expression, I went in with both feet. I did what I call my own DIY Jewish outreach. Not in the most sensitive of ways. I would literally go into Asda supermarket with a New Testament and say, would you like a New Testament? And surprise, surprise, the Jewish people I encountered politely refused. Thank you, but no thank you. I could have done with a more subtle approach, even just speaking to them in an appropriate place and then maybe giving them a tract and starting off in a bit of a more low-key way before coming up to the inevitable things which we might not agree on and lead on to. So I also wrote the Hebrew synagogues about 10 years ago, and that's a letter in 2007 from Bournemouth congregation. It's a large Hebrew congregation thanking me for my letter because I was wishing that they're well and telling them that we pray for them in our fellowship, which is good. Also, there was a very nearby Christian bookshop, and I found some cassettes, How to Witness to Jews by Jews for Jesus, which again was very useful, another ministry that we partner with. So my home territory is Southend and Westcliff. This is Southend High Street. Normally what I do is I go out with another friend from Messianic Fellowship. We have loads of tracts and we just give out tracts to people as they come along. And normally if they take a tract, I say to them, do you have faith in God? Because that's my screening question. Do you have faith in God? And that will find out where they're coming from and what they believe in. If they give me a very short, blunt answer, I'll immediately follow up that with a question, do you have a certainty of where you're going in the next life? And unless they're a believer in Jesus Messiah, that will elicit a works-based response. They'll say, I hope so, or I hope to be reincarnated, or I think this will happen. But by asking them that question, you get them into the conversation, and you can also explain what we believe, not because we're better or because we know more, but because of God's grace as opposed to works. So I have, it's almost like a pack of cards. So I have all different types of tracts. So I have a lot of tracts for Jewish people, a few tracts for Muslims, a few tracts for atheists, and also different tracts in the pile. So depending on who else I'm speaking to, I have a tract to engage them with the gospel. So on Wednesday morning, I'm normally on Southend High Street. And then in the early afternoon, I go to Westcliff. It's only a mile down the road, but there's much more Jewish people in Westcliff, including a small, strict Orthodox area. So my approach is slightly different in that area. On a Saturday, I have a board with me, and we preach open air. And I also have a small team with me, which is really, really helpful. And we preach on Saturday afternoons as well. That's what I'm working on. Okay. I loved hearing about the survey earlier in Papua New Guinea. This is a bit more close to home, but same idea. So in any area, it's really helpful to look at what people groups, what languages there are, and what religions are represented. It's really helpful, and then we can sort of respond to the people in that area. As you can see on the pie chart on your left, there's a sort of bluish band there. That represents the Jewish population in Westcliff. It's only about 4%. It's probably more now. It doesn't sound very much, but compared to the national average, that is a lot. It means that 1 in 20 people I speak to will be Jewish. So in some cases, it's a numbers game. But if you go not too far from the synagogue, near a place where they sell kosher food, i.e. Asda, Tesco's or Sainsbury's, or where they've got Essex Jewish News, you're going to meet more Jewish people in a certain area. In fact, there's a kosher shop on the street that I witness in. I'm right outside Tesco's. I'm about a quarter of a mile from the synagogue, so I'm going to meet Jewish people in that area. This map here did me a great favour. It's called an Eruv. Think of the New Testament when you read about a Sabbath day's journey. You can't go more than about maybe a kilometre or a mile on the Sabbath. Well, an Eruv is basically an extension of the home, which means on the Sabbath or Shabbat, by common agreement, Jewish people allow themselves to walk within the confines of that map there, so they can do more and visit friends and family and go to the synagogue without worrying about restrictions on the Sabbath. It's also really useful for my outreach because I've got all the road names telling exactly where to reach the Jewish people with the gospel. So they've done me a tremendous favour by having or planning an Eruv in Westcliff and Southend. It's shortly to come in. This is in Bournemouth. I've been helping out with the Open Air Mission for about 10 years. I'm now also an associate with the Open Air Mission. But when I go down to Bournemouth to see my friends and family, I do exactly the same in the South End in Bournemouth. They're very similar. They've both got several synagogues, small Jewish community there. And so we preach Open Air in there. In fact, I'm wearing a Romans 1:16 unashamed top, which is really helpful to say about the Gospels for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. The chap on the left there, he's also Jewish. You wouldn't recognise by looking at him. Most Jewish people you meet don't have the traditional wear of the big Stremel hats and the sort of black suits and the sort of Eastern European dress. That's only the strict Orthodox. Obviously, if people are wearing kippahs, they're more easy to identify, but many Jewish people don't have Jewish dress. And often you're not sure, you know, are you speaking to a Jewish person or not? You suspect you might be. So my sifting question is, do you come from a faith background? If I ask that question, it's really hard for people not to say, I'm Jewish, or I'm this, or I'm that. It normally works. Not foolproof, but it really helps. And I often use that question, which is great. In the summer holidays, and in Passover, which is in spring, and Tabernacles in the summer, the Jewish population in Bournemouth doubles. So normally it's about 2,500. But then in the holidays, it bumps up to 5,000, which again means I want to target this area in Bournemouth. So I go to Westbourne, where they've got a Jewish care home maybe about a quarter of a mile away. And I also go to Bournemouth as well. not too near the synagogues, but not too far either. Don't want to be right in front of the synagogue, because otherwise you've got to be a bit careful. And I'm also wearing an Isaiah 53 t-shirt there. So even though somebody might take a tract and just walk on, they'll see this t-shirt and they'll think, what does that mean? And they'll Google it, and then they can see it speaks of Messiah. A t-shirt can be very helpful in conveying that in a helpful way. In Bournemouth, there's a Christian radio station called Hope FM, and every few months I share on the radio. So I normally answer about three questions about how to share the gospel with Jewish people. And also, if there's Jewish people listening, that's helpful for them as well. In fact, one of our workers, Simon Elman, who's also in Essex, he came to faith by hearing the gospel in the radio. So even though everyone's on the internet these days, well, not everyone, but a lot of people, the radio hasn't diminished. We still listen to our radio whilst we're on the internet, don't we? So it's a great means of reaching people with the gospel. This is a joint outreach. I do two of these particular ones every year. Next week I'm doing one with Christian Witness to Israel, who are a similar mission that I'm friendly with and I work alongside. This is one in conjunction with Christian Witness to Israel, ourselves, Messianic Testimony, and also church ministry among Jewish people. We have a stall in a large area, in a huge hall, and in the stall we have lots of literature, and normally people are selling stuff for a lot of money. In other words, it's religion for money. So my first point I make when people come across is, all this stuff is free, help yourself. And that's normally, that'll bring people over to the stall, and then I'll say, do you have faith in God? And very soon we're talking, and they might take some literature. As you can see, there's a chap there who's engaging. A lot of the people there are spiritually seeking, so they'll believe anything and everything. It's good in one respect that they're open. On the other hand, it's really hard to convince them that Jesus is the only way and that they need him. And this is the only sure faith that you can trust in, because they'll normally say, what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me, that sort of thing. So you look at Jesus' claims and then you go from there. As you can see, there's an aerial shot there. We also have an area to pray with them as well, because a lot of people, they're just going along the market stalls, they don't get a chance to stop, so we often sit them down, we pray with them, we give them time so we can talk things over with them carefully. This last ministry was really encouraging. We met 65 Jewish people at this last outreach in May, which is great. And we didn't just stop there, because it's really easy to give out a tract and think, I've done that, that's great. But we were trying to follow up. So if you can take an email address or text them, that's really helpful. Or meet up with them, that's really helpful, because we're here to make disciples rather than just to make, you know, somebody to make a confession and then say, right, next. We're not about that. We want to make sure people are clear about the gospel and then disciple them carefully. I also work with the Open Air Mission. This is Speaker's Corner. So earlier this year I was in London with the Open Air Mission, and I combine the two. So I'll have, again, a deck of tracts with different tracts to reach out to. I reached some Jewish people there as well, which is great. It's a great opportunity to meet lots of people. Speaker's Corner, Leicester Square, that sort of area. This is a work in progress. I'm planning to write for some people's websites. I'm also doing a blog at the moment. I'm writing my own tracts. Just another great way to reach Jewish people. In Israel, the internet's one of the best ways to reach Jewish people, because no one's looking over your shoulder. And again, you've got time to think. It's a really helpful means. And also, Israelis are really keen on Facebook. And they've got one of the highest levels of computer literacy in the world. So it's not the method, but it's one helpful method to reach Jewish people with the gospel. Deputation. So this is Cape Town. This is Lee on my right, your left. She's one of our workers in Cape Town. You probably recognise Sam Gordon in the blue check shirt. He was down there as well for the conference last year. This is the MT family. Last year I told you all about different workers, what they were doing, where they were. I'm not going to give you the same presentation this year. All I will say is that we've got some new additions, some new people. On the far left, the lady with the dark hair in the middle, that's Raluca. She's our new office worker. And I'll point him out. This chap there, Nathan, he's our newest worker, doing one day a week. He's helping Simon. He also does his music. He's got some CDs at the back as well. Continuing fellowship. We've got a new name for our magazine. It's called Bessera. Just means salvation, Bessera in Hebrew. Fellowship and prayer. We really value your prayer. And also if you feel led by the Lord to give as well. And lastly, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Okay, well, that was part one, as it were. I'm going to bring a word now from Acts chapter 5 and verse 33 to 42. Acts chapter 5 and verse 33 to 42. Starting at Acts chapter 5, verse 33. It's probably a passage that we're familiar with, and you might be thinking, how am I going to explain from this interesting passage how to share the gospel with Jewish people? Before we approach it, just a little bit of context. So the apostles had been imprisoned for preaching, and an angel set them free and said, go back in the temple and preach. They do exactly that, and the members of the Sanhedrin and council are infuriated because they're preaching the word of God. They imprison them, they're back in the temple again. And that's where we find them. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood up there one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up, Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel, if this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. It might surprise you, but Gamaliel is a great point of reference to each Jewish people with the gospel. You say, how? How so? Well, the points he makes about false messiahs or messiahs that had come before claim to be somebody opens up the question, how will you know when Messiah comes? Often a great question which Jewish people debate at great length to say who they think might be the Messiah or who wasn't the Messiah, how they will know who the Messiah is. But before we get to that, let's do a bit of background digging on Gamaliel. What do we know about Gamaliel? Well, at his time, there were two schools of thought. There was a school of Shammai, which was more strict and legalistic. That would be akin to our strict Orthodox fellows today. There's also the school of Hillel, which Gamaliel was involved in. It was more liberal. Though saying liberal, it's well within the realms of conservative Orthodox Judaism. Well, Gamaliel himself was the grandson of Hillel, so it's a highly respected school of Jewish theology. And Gamaliel was one of the few rabbis permitting students to read Greek books or Greek literature. Gamaliel even allowed his disciples to greet the pagans on their feast days with, peace be with you. Now, when I say that, you might think, what's that got to do with anything? What's his familiarity with Greek literature got to do with sharing the gospel? Well, at his time, many of the Pharisees and strict sects would have been isolated from many of the other peoples that were non-Jewish. That wasn't the case with Gamaliel, who was very friendly with all people, so he was a great precedent for Jewish people to reach out and speak with Gentiles from all nations. And in fact, we can look at him in lots of different sources, and he gets a favourable report. He's a great source to engage with. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 5 here. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 22. He's even mentioned in the Talmud. The Talmud is a massive extensive commentary on the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the oral law. So we have the Old Testament, that's the law. The oral law is one according to the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, it was added. If you go on the internet, you can read My Jewish Learning. It's basically like a Jewish encyclopedia of learning. It cites Gamaliel in Acts 5 and Acts 22. Bear in mind, this is a Jewish source, so it's a great point of reference. In early church history, the Clementine recognitions state he was a secret believer, but there's no sure evidence for that. So I wouldn't take that as gospel, excuse the bad pun, but I would say it does show that he had a favourable report from both Jewish people and Gentiles. What does his name mean? Well, his name means reward of God, and some of the Puritans even named their children Gamaliel. Why do I say that? It means he was looked upon favourably. So again, it's a good point of contact. Gamaliel's father was possibly the Simeon that took our Lord in his arms when he was very young. It's likely he would have known Nicodemus. What do we see in Acts 5? We see that Gamaliel is greatly respected by the Sanhedrin and the council. Bear in mind the majority would be Sadducees or the liberals. Remember what the Sadducees believed, or I should say didn't believe. They denied the resurrection. They denied existence of angels. They only esteemed the Torah, not the whole of the Old Testament, a bit like today. Gamaliel was respected by others in his own time. There was a chap by the name of Onkelos. He's the author of the Targum. That's an Aramaic script of the Old Testament. He's said to have given 70 pounds of perfume at Gamaliel's funeral. What does that mean? It means he really valued him. He loved this man. He respected him. It's like Nicodemus giving 100 pounds of aloe and spices at our Lord's burial. He'd obviously come to faith. That moment he stood with Joseph of Arimathea, he was identifying as a disciple. He was greatly valued. In fact, he was the most noted rabbi of his time, Rabbi Gamaliel. He died in AD 52, that's 18 years before the temple was destroyed. It was said that when he died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. I think maybe that's a little bit too strong a claim, but you do see where we're going with this. In fact, he was the first to be called Rabban. You say, what does Rabban mean? It means our master, our great one, our teacher, is a higher title than rabbi, which means my teacher, my great one. Today, Jewish people speak of Jewish commentators, and they give them titles. They often precede that with R for rabbi, and then they use the consonants for their initials, and they use vowels to make it sound nice and to flow. I'll give you an example. So if we're talking about Rabbi Maimonides, he's called the Rambam. The Rambam sounds complicated, but it's not. It's just Rabbi Maimonides, the Rambam. Or we might talk about the Ramban, Rabbi Nachmanides. Or Ralbag, it's an interesting one, isn't it? Rabbi Levi ben Gershon. Or Rashi, Rabbi Solomon ben Isaac. Those are all famous medieval rabbis that Jewish people refer to even today, so they'll know Gamaliel. One Messianic friend said to me, what about Rabad? I said, who's Rabad? Very clever this. He's saying, Rabbi Yeshua ben David, or Rabbi Jesus, son of David, a great point of contact with Jewish people. Mention that Jesus is the ultimate rabbi. He is the teacher. In John 3, when he spoke to Nicodemus, he called him teacher, rabbi. We can talk about Gamaliel to speak of Jesus as the rabbi or the great teacher. In fact, the Apostle Paul describes himself in Acts 22 as being raised at the feet of Gamaliel, obviously held him in great respect. One commentary says that of Gamaliel said of Paul, this shouldn't surprise us, he was zealous, and the only difficulty was providing enough books for him to read. There were various motives employed for his short discourse, but he intervenes to prevent the apostles from being killed. Remember they're being jailed? And Gamaliel says, send them out for a little while. This is hugely significant in the light of Matthew 27:25. Remember that famous text, his blood be on us and our children? This is said by a few Jewish people at one time. It's taken often to be representative of all Jewish people for all times. Notice we never blame the Romans for crucifying our Lord. Notice Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, John 10. In Isaiah 53, it's the Father's will for the Son to die as an atonement for our place. This is hugely significant. Gamaliel steps up. He saves the apostles from being killed. Yes, they're beaten afterwards, But he does save them in that respect. It's a great point of context to counter the accusation we often hear, you killed our Jesus, to say, actually, Gamaliel stepped in and he saved the apostles. And also that Jesus was Jewish, of course, and the disciples were Jewish, and the first believers were Jewish. So that's really helpful to see. So that's a bit about Gamaliel. Let's come now and picture the scene. Let's see what's happening. So the apostles have been imprisoned for preaching. They've been freed by an angel, and they're back in the preaching in the temple again. Can you imagine the response? They're not happy. They were furious. In fact, they were cut to the quick. The expression is sawn to the heart. They're deeply grieved. It's really got to them. It's bothered them in a big way. This sawn to the heart expression is being compared with Peter in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost when he preaches powerfully and says, repent and believe. They were also cut to the heart, but in a very different way. In the former, in Acts 2, they were moved to repentance by the gospel when they heard the truth of the Messiah who had died and had risen, their Messiah. Here they're provoked and incensed, and they want to kill him. So come with me now to the council meeting, if you will. Most of them are hot-headed, and they're after the blood of the apostles. But Gamaliel isn't. He's as cool as you like. And he says, put them out for a little while. Remember the last time that you were really wound up? And you thought, if I'm not careful, I'm going to do something I'm going to regret or think really stupid. So you count to 10, and then you think the same again, you think again, and you do what you should do, and you wish that you would do. Gamaliel was very wise. He says, put them out for a while. Let's talk about it. Let's reason. Let's think about it. So now Gamaliel stands up, and he takes the floor. This is, in essence, what he's saying. Gamaliel says, people have claimed to be Messiah. They've led insurrections. They've been around previously. He says, I'll give you two examples. Firstly, there's a chap by the name of Theudas. He's not the one mentioned in Josephus, that famous Jewish writer who wrote about many Jewish histories, though there are great similarities, and again, points towards the accuracy of what he's saying. The one Josephus mentions also thought he was a great prophet. He wanted to part the Jordan. He wanted to be like Moses and Joshua. He was actually executed. The second one here in Acts 5, Judas of Galilee, he is mentioned in Josephus. He's a historical figure. The Bible confirms it anyway, but it's helpful to look at it through the eyes of history also. His account agrees with Luke's account, gives great credence to his words. And now we have the Gamaliel principle. You've got the apostles, they've been preaching, they've been turning the world upside down. He says, leave them alone. If this is from men, it will come to nothing. Don't worry, just leave them. They'll be the author of their own misfortune. But if it's of God, be very careful. You don't want to fight against God, because if you do, it'll be upon you. I wonder what we would do if we were a fly on the wall or we had a backstage pass. It'd be really tempting, wouldn't it, to stand up and give them a standing ovation and say, hear, hear, Gamaliel, well said, we're with you. Those are fantastic words of wisdom. You are a great rabbi indeed. You are our rabbi. But let's assess his motives. Let's see what he's doing. He isn't entirely sympathizing with them, but he is aware of God's sovereignty in verse 39. You don't want to be found fighting against God's. However, there's no place for us to sit on the fence. Neutrality doesn't equal the same thing as support. His argument is a defense, but the reasoning is faulty. What's wrong with Gamaliel's reasoning? Because he did them a favor. Why is his reasoning not foolproof? Well, let's put it this way. Other movements, other religions have flourished and grown, though there isn't evidence of the Lord's blessing. Think of the rise of Islam. Think of the rise of Mormonism. That's not the Lord's blessing, but both these religions or these cults have grown rapidly. Doesn't mean it's the Lord's blessing if it works. Nonetheless, we do also know the Lord will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Praise God. Also, they were supportive as Pharisees of the resurrection. The Sadducees weren't, so Gamaliel sided with them. This would help their cause. In Acts 23, the Sanhedrin was divided over the resurrection. Paul knew this. He was wise, so he sided with the Pharisees. They argued in Paul's favor. Gamaliel recognized God's sovereignty and not fighting against God. He may well have had Psalm 2 in mind, considering the futility of fighting against God and his anointed. And let's go to Psalm 2 for just a minute, because it's a very helpful passage, again, that we can share with Jewish people, and that answers one of those great questions that Jewish people often ask about Messiah. One question Jewish people often answer is, how can God have a son? And where in the scriptures does it say that God has a son? I'm not going to read the whole of Psalm 2, but I'm going to read parts of it. It talks about humans, Gentiles, people rebelling against God and his anointed. Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth sit themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And then jump to verse 7 and notice the mention of the Son. I will declare the decree, Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. It's a great link to show Jewish people how the Son is prophesied in Scripture. And then in verse 12, kiss the Son, that means embrace or receive the Son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And one more scripture, Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. This is the wisdom of Agur. In fact, it's my favorite chapter in Proverbs. In verse 4, he asks some rhetorical questions showing how great God is. But look at the question right at the end of verse 4, what it says about the name of God. What a question in itself as well. So Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? And this is the question. What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? What a great question to reach out with. What is the name of the Son of God? So I've mentioned that Gamaliel mentioned two would-be messiahs or pretend messiahs. That's also the case throughout history. I'm going to quickly mention three, and then after that I'll get on to how we can share and apply that knowledge to sharing the gospel with Jewish people. Okay, so there's been a track record of false messiahs throughout history which have convinced many. And we've got to consider the context of the time as well to help us think through that. In AD 132 to 135, there was the Bar Kokhba revolt. Rabbi Akiva was very famous. He announced that Simon Bar Kokhba was the Messiah. So many people followed him and said that he was the Messiah. And they rebelled against the Gentiles again, and they lost many people in a famous battle. Sadly, at the same time, there was an early church father called Justin Martyr. He wrote a book called Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. Sadly, it's incredibly anti-Semitic, that caused great harm, not just then, but for many years to come. Fast forward 1,500 years, and we come up to Shabbat Zevi, who's another Kabbalist false messiah in the 17th century. What's Kabbalah? It's basically Jewish mysticism. Some of the very strict Orthodox Jewish people are into Kabbalah. They often see things in a very deep way, deep level, that aren't actually there. They look into the text too much. They take things like numerology and the letters too far and see things in the text that aren't there and just make up their own ideas. This false messiah had a great following, and then sadly he converted to Islam. And there was a chap called Nathan the prophet convinced him he was the Messiah. But he wasn't born in Bethlehem. He was born in Smyrna in Turkey. And you'd say, how could they recognize him as the Messiah? Well, this is shortly after the Cossacks killed 300,000 Jews in Ukraine. They were urgent and desperate and wanted Messiah, so they would receive him as Messiah. You'd say that's 2,000 years ago. That's 300 years ago. What about now? We have the same story. Remember I showed you those slides on the overheads and my friend who's messianic? I was traveling with him to Israel. I saw posters on billboards. I saw posters on lampposts. And I saw this guy, he was everywhere. He looked very wise and sagely. I said, who's that guy? You know, he gets everywhere. Who is he? Is he famous? And he goes, oh, that's Rabbi Menachem Mendelsohn. And I say, Rabbi who? And he says, Rabbi Menachem Mendelsohn. I say, well, who's he? He says, this chap is the seventh leader of the Lubavites, which is a sect of the strict Orthodox Jewish people. He's considered the most phenomenal Jewish personality of modern times. In fact, in only December 2018 last year, there was an article in Israel Today about him. He's called the Rebbe. That's his name. He's called the Rebbe. He was supposed to be the Messiah. After he died, people were waiting for him to be risen again. They were that convinced that he would be the Messiah, though he was born in Russia and lived in America. So where do we go from here? Well, sometimes a good question is more useful than being able to field all the different answers. It's really tempting, isn't it, to go on some really good apologetic sites on the internet or get all the books and to read scripture, which is what we should do, and get some good, solid answers. That's brilliant. I'd really recommend that. But often a good question can be more helpful than responding with answer after answer after answer. So a question we might ask is, well, some of these so-called messiahs were born in Turkey and in Russia. Where will the Messiah be born? Another question we can ask is, how will we know which tribe Messiah will come from? They might say, DNA. Yes, but which tribe? What does it say in the scriptures? Question I love to ask strict Orthodox. How will you know when Messiah comes? And normally they give me that knowing look and a wry smile. You will know. You will know. And I say, I agree with you. When he does come, I'll know he knows. But how will you know? What does the scripture say? And then you open up a conversation. We might say, what is Messiah supposed to do? Again, it's not an offensive question. It's just a question. It's a good question to ask. What is Messiah supposed to do? It's a great question because it opens up dialogue on a friendly level, but it opens up great chances to witness. What is Messiah supposed to do? Messiah will bring peace. How will Messiah bring peace? Where will he come? What else will Messiah do? Further down the line, you could ask, there's been many people claim to be Messiah. How will we know when the real Messiah comes? Great question. Asking questions is very Jewish, and so is asking a question with another question. It's perfectly acceptable. It's a great thing to do. And the thing I love about it is it forces people to think. Often when you have a conversation with someone, they give you their opinion, and you give them your opinion. And neither party is really listening. They're just waiting politely for one person to finish their conversation. The next person takes up. They say, I believe this because it's here. And they say, I believe that because it's there. But if you ask them a question, what do you think about that and that verse, or what's supposed to happen, that's forcing them to get out of their box, to get out of their thoughts, and to start thinking for themselves and to see the text while you're praying for them at the same time. In the Gospels, our Lord often used questions in a masterful way and responded to some questions with a question as well. And we can use this in our outreach. It creates really meaningful dialogue, and it often elicits the reason for the question. Often, one of the most common questions is, why do people suffer? Normally, I don't try and give a full, robust answer. They're normally looking for sympathy, not always, but I'll normally say, why do you ask? And when they've told me why they're asking, then I'll go from them. It's really helpful to engage with them, see where they're coming from. They might have lost someone very recently or something, or, you know, it's really helpful to see where they're coming from. So if someone asked you, how do you recognize Messiah? Why not respond with this question? Doesn't the Bible state that he'll be born in Bethlehem? Wouldn't he come from the tribe of Judah and the line of David? These things must take place. Won't Messiah speak in parables? Won't Messiah perform miracles? Won't Messiah make atonement for Israel and the nations? Could Yeshua, could Jesus be the Messiah? Could our Messiah be your Messiah and your Messiah our Messiah? Because surely the Messiah of Israel is the Messiah of the whole world. It's got to be. Won't Messiah fulfill prophecy, and won't he be like Moses? Well, many of those questions are great for Bible-believing Jewish people, people that believe in the Old Testament or the Tanakh. Many of the more liberal or reformed Jewish people don't. They're like the modern-day Sadducees. They deny the resurrection. They're waiting for Messianic age, but not a personal Messiah. We can ask them some other questions. I totally agree with you that there'll be a time of peace. We call this the Millennial Kingdom or the Messianic Age. Question: how can you have an age of peace without a peacemaker? How will that happen? How can you have a kingdom without a king? Another great question. Also, really helpful to bear in mind that when we reach Jewish people, depending on who we're reaching out to, because there's strict Orthodox, Orthodox, Conservative, Reform, Liberal, Atheistic Jews, Jewish people that have different religious views, all sorts. Consider some of the barriers to faith. There's historic barriers, there's cultural ones, political ones, the threat of persecution, the threat of losing their job, employment, being disowned by family and friends. There's many things that come into play, so we need to factor this in when witnessing. Think carefully. How can we do that? Just be discreet. So maybe somebody would like to talk, and they sort of very coyly sort of approach your book table or whatever, you might just shake their hand and give them your email address so they can talk more. A friend of mine told me about one Jewish chap who took two tracts in his hands. He was being watched by other people, threw one away, kept the other one in his pocket. I've often seen a lot of people interested but very careful of others watching them, so I try to be very careful. I normally get like a 2 minute or 3 minute time amount in Westcliff, so I have to think ahead, what am I going to say, leave them with the tracts, shake them, be polite, they'll be on their way, but I've made contact, try and give them an email address or something to make contact with them. In closing then, right at the end, even if the Sanhedrin agree with Gamaliel, they still beat the apostles and try to silence them. But amazingly, their reaction, they rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer. They taught and preached in the temple and the houses. The same happens today in Israel. The strict Orthodox give the Messianic believers a really hard time. There's even anti-missionary organizations. One's called Jews for Judaism, which persecutes people from Jews for Jesus, or people that have come to faith. You need to be aware of this. Despite that, Gamaliel was right in that you can't overthrow this faith. The believers in Israel are growing today. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the disciples were called to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. What did the apostles say before Gamaliel spoke? We are his witnesses. What did they do after they were beaten and warned? They witnessed. What must we do? We must be his witnesses and salt and light in this world. Amen. Let's pray.